Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, church, as always, it is such a gift to get to be with you. My name is Mike. I'm one of the teaching pastors here on staff at The Well, and I get the great privilege of both launching the book of Hebrews and now landing the plane today. After 15 weeks in this book, we're going to land the plane. So I don't know if those cheers are cheers that we're glad that it's over or it was a good experience, but I'm going to assume the latter, and we're going to enjoy our time together. If my math is correct and I can read an Excel spreadsheet correctly, not only are we finishing the book of Hebrews today, after today's message, we will have officially taught at the Well Community Church since 2002 every book of the New Testament. So I don't know what we're gonna do next week, but and again, I say that not as a brag, but to say this, I'm so grateful as a church that what you desire is a diet of the Word of God. You want the meat of the Word, and I'm so grateful that we have a church that loves to dive into the Scriptures, love to see what God has for us. Some weeks are easier than others, but this is such a beautiful thing that I think we've created. So grateful for God's presence and your hearts in the midst of that. Maybe just a bit of a tone for this week. I was trying to think through, how do you end this book? There are 13 imperative commands in 25 verses. Do this, do that, that type of feeling in the book. And it reminded me when I was a kid, I'd be like walking out the door and my mom would be like, wash your hands, grab your homework. You know, all these like last minute punch list type of things that felt like that. I did that to my kids as well as they grew. Drive carefully. Call me when you get there, hands off your phone, you know, like those type of commands from a parent to a kid in a way to say, hey, these things that we all know and believe to be true, go live those out, like make them show up and be evident in your life. In a lot of ways, that's what this last chapter of the book of Hebrews feels like. Of all this theology that we've learned, of all these things that are rumbling inside of our heads that we believe to be true, specifically that Jesus is better, go live that. Let's be that church. So that's kind of, in a lot of ways, what the author is concluding with, in a reminder after 12 chapters of convincing them that Jesus is better in every regard. Let's go put that on display, especially in a church that was struggling with hardship, struggling with various different difficulties in their day and age. He says, you can shrink back, boy, or you can push forward and do that. So as you turn now to Hebrews chapter 13, whether you're live here with us at Clovis, whether you're at one of our venues or any campus, we are so grateful that you guys are here today and glad that we get to kind of tie a bow on this book and a lot of ways the entire New Testament here together. And maybe just as we think about how to approach this, an invitation to all of us. If we look at kind of the shotgun approach to all the things that are going to be mentioned today, I wonder if we could come at this from the perspective of, Lord, what do you have for me in this? There's going to be a lot of different things that we're going to hear, a lot of different things that we're going to be admonished towards according to this chapter and this author. But what would the Lord have for us? Not in a, hey, I need to do better or I ought or I should, but a sense of, hey, Lord, you're saying this is what a believer fleshing out their faith looks like. Is that true of me? And if not, why not? What maybe, Lord, would you have for me to see through your Holy Spirit to be aware of? Because this is really, in a lot of ways, a life walking with Christ put on display. And like we did last week, we're going to need to scuba dive in some areas. We'll have the ability to do that, but we're going to need to water ski in others as we dive into this text. And maybe just a bit of an outline before we jump in here to chapter 1 of verse 13. What the author is going to remind us of, once again, is that Jesus is better. And specifically this week, that Jesus is a better way of life. And he's going to say that belief is going to show up in verses 1 through 3 with people. In verses 4 through 6, in your convictions. In verses 7 and 8 and 17 as well, with your leadership above you. In verses 9 through 14, it's going to affect your perseverance. And then in verses 15 through 19, it's going to show up in your conduct. And then finally, in verses 20 through 25, where we'll end the book and end the chapter, there's a bit of a benediction that we'll kind of creatively walk through here at the end. So let's look now at these first three verses that show us how Jesus being better shows up in our love for three different groups of people. Look at verse 1 with me. He reminds them, let love of the brethren continue. If you remember to our message way back in Hebrews chapter 6, this was one of the marks that the author saw in the genuine believers in this congregation. He says, I see that you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and because of that, I know you're the real deal. I know you're putting your faith on display. And he simply reminds them, let that continue. Let that be a mark of who you always are. Jesus, by the way, says the exact same thing in John chapter 15 to his disciples. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you, speaking specifically to the disciples that were in the room, that they would love other God-fearing, Jesus-following disciples. That's a characteristic that is on display here. And by the way, it's not just our gospel-believing brothers and sisters that we're called to love. Look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. That hospitality to strangers means anybody, everybody that you would encounter, show hospitality to them. Now, in our Western culture, I don't know that we can fully appreciate the Jewish view and understanding of hospitality. It was super far up the list of important qualities. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, when Paul talks through a list of qualifications that an elder of a church must possess, both times he says they must be hospitable, because in that culture, hospitality was everything. In fact, he's referencing to the Old Testament here. This author is an instance when an individual just demonstrating good Jewish hospitality actually entertained angels. Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 was just showing hospitality to two strangers that had come into his area, and in loving and caring for them, found out later that these were two angels that were predicting the birth of his son Isaac. So the author says, at times that's even happened. So be good, hospitable people, so to speak. And then finally now in verse 3, a third group. He says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. These people who are in prison are presumably Christians who have been persecuted for their faith. And just like the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, if one member of this body suffers, we all suffer, because it's our body together. And these saints were well known within this body. We don't know their names, but these were men and women that when the author mentioned that, they said, oh yeah, I remember that guy. I remember that gal who boldly put their faith in Christ on display, who talked about their love for Jesus, and as a result, they're in prison. In fact, we will see one of those individuals named by name at the end of this chapter. It's a good reminder for us as well, especially here in the church in the West, where we are very privileged to live in a country, in a nation, where by and large, we are able to put our faith on display without penalty, so to speak. There are many believers to speak of Jesus's name, to talk about their faith in him, would mean certain death. And it's good for us to be mindful of the privilege that we have here. Yet in the worldwide church, there are many that boldly proclaim them or proclaim him, knowing that their very lives could be on the line. And by the way, it's not just our outward display of love towards others that happens, but an inward conviction that something is changing regarding God's word. Look at verse 4. This kind of comes out of nowhere. He says, marriage is to be held in high honor, or in honor rather, among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In the first century world where this book was written and many of the New Testament epistles were circulated, Rome was the superpower ruling the day. And Rome had flat out rejected the word of God in terms of sexuality. They were doing things on their own terms, and it was out the window with God's standard in so many of those things. It was normative for men to step outside of the confines of marriage for sexual gratification. I had the privilege of visiting a city called Pompeii, many of you are familiar with. Mount Vesuvius erupted there years and years ago. And what it did, it trapped this first century town like a time vault in for us. And as we walked this town, you got to see what was very common in many of these New Testament cities where these letters were written through the eyes of Pompeii. And one of the things you would see in every neighborhood And I don't mean city, I mean every neighborhood, every block of 40 or 50 or 60 people was a bar and a brothel. And it was normative for men to come home, to stop at a bar, to have a few drinks, to visit the brothel, where the menu of what was available to you literally was written in pictorial form on the wall. That was part of the culture in that day and age. And the author is saying in a lot of ways, I don't care what the whims of culture tell you. In the areas where God has clearly spoken, you hold fast, especially when the culture will not. You go back to Genesis chapter 2 for God's heart and plan for marriage, which is a lifetime union between a man and a woman. And sex was designed by God to be enjoyed in that context. That idea of undefiled in context, meaning no adultery, no affairs, no cheating of any kind. And he says, these type of people, these fornicators, will be judged by God. That's the word, by the way, porneia. It's where we get our word for pornography. In the strictest sense, it has the idea of prostitution, giving yourself away in sexual intercourse to someone outside the marriage covenant. In its broadest sense, it has the idea of any deviant form of sexuality outside of marriage. Now, again, why is this text here? Because many of the false teachers around the church weren't just inviting these Jewish believers to come back to Judaism and re-embrace the Old Testament law. They were also encouraging them to live according to the sexual standard of the day and age that they lived in, according to culture. And this was all over the church. We see Peter and others dealing with this same type of heresy in various different books in our New Testament. Now, it seems crazy that this is a theme that we would address in the church, but it is a consistent way that the people of God were lured into sin and lured into compromise, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And when it gets normalized, what happens is we forget God's standard in marriage. And today, by the way, nothing's changed. I mean, none of us are surprised when I tell you, hey, the biblical standard for marriage and the cultural view of what sexuality should look like are continuing to deviate further and further. We're all very much aware of that reality. It's no surprise. But what is concerning is how culture has influenced the church. 20 years ago, when I was new on staff at The Well, and I would sit with couples in my office and walk them through premarital counseling. And we would talk through God's heart and standard of marriage. And we would talk through things like, hey, premarital sex is something that we should abstain from. And here's why. This is what God's word says about it. There was a sense of nodding and an understanding of, yes, we know that. We may be struggling in those areas and there's grace for that. And we talk through that, but the standard was known. Hey, we're not gonna live together before marriage because that's not God's heart for our union together. And there was a sense of an agreed upon standard of like, yeah, we know that. We know what the word of God says. Something has shifted in our culture in these last 20 years. We find more and more couples that are walking into Merge, our premarital counseling program, and are being exposed to what the Word of God says about these issues for the first time. They're actually surprised. They're not trying to live in rebellion. They're just like, oh, I didn't know. I didn't know that God spoke into these areas. I didn't know that he cared about my sexuality. I didn't know that he was the author and creator of marriage and sex. And he made this for a certain context. And it's just new information. So we're discipling people to say, yeah, so okay, let's go to the Word of God and let's see what God says. And the reality is because of this influence of the culture in the church that more and more couples are beginning to live together before they get married. Now, to be fair, when you look up the food chain, so to speak, and see the marriages that came before them, that half of which are ending in divorce, like, look, whatever y'all are doing, it's not working. So let's do this differently. Let's test drive the car before we buy it to make sure that we like it, so to speak. And it's a logical conclusion to where this generation has been. But that mentality is one that is against the clear teachings of Scripture. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, to flee from sexual immorality. Acts chapter 15, verse 20 instructed specifically new believers to abstain from sexual immorality. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says, but or immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper for the saints. The irony of this trend is that it doesn't work. The reality is that 80% of couples, 80% of couples, according to the Center for Disease Control, who live together before they get married, their marriage will end up in a divorce. That's staggering that a secular organization would say the same thing that the Bible does. This is not healthy and it's not good and it doesn't produce good, healthy, strong marriages. And the author reminds them not to take their cues from the culture around them, but rather from the Word of God, where He is clearly spoken. So, verse 4 admonishes us to trust Him with our marriages. How about your wallet? Look at verse 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? The Apostle Paul said the exact same thing to the church at Ephesus, to be free from the love of money. Now, to be clear here, it's not money that's the issue. It's the love of money, the idolization of money, the hope of money. I'm not going to put my trust in God for my future. I'm going to substitute that with something lesser than, called money or wealth or a 401k or whatever it may be. And my hope and my security is in that as opposed to Him. The author says, don't do that. Don't get caught up and entangled in this life with the pursuit of wealth or money. That is not ultimately your chief end. That is not why God has put you on this earth. And He reminds them, by the way, of heroes that went before them in verses 7 and following, not like the ones of chapter 11 that we saw a few weeks back, ones that were mentioned by name. These individuals knew up close and personal. Look at verse 7. He says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. In considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We have no idea who these people are. They're unnamed. But I promise you, as this author wrote this and as these individuals read this, they nodded their heads. Oh yeah. We remember that guy. We remember that gal who boldly put their faith in Jesus on display, who risked their life to bring the gospel to this place. I remember them. He says, draw those memories up because they are the real deal. They shared the gospel with you. They taught you. They nurtured your budding faith. So remember them. In fact, they are told to imitate. Literally, it's the word mimic, like a mime. Look at what they do. They are putting their lives on display for you. Now, ultimately, they are not the hero, but they are following the one who is. And as a result, you can see up close and personal what a life lived for Christ looks like. Have you guys ever thought about that privilege that many of us have had? I had that in high school long before I ever heard the gospel. In my freshman year of college, I was coached for 4 years by a football coach. I played soccer. He knew nothing about soccer, but he was a godly, amazing man. I didn't have a context for it as a 15-year-old kid, but as soon as I heard the gospel and they said, Mike, this is what it means to be a Christian, I went, oh, you're talking about Coach Blakely. You're talking about that guy that I watched love his kids, love his wife. He was a man of integrity. As every other coach was spouting foul language, this man didn't. There was something different about his life. He had an inward drive and convictions that were very clearly on display. Have you ever thought about your life in that way? That you and I, in a lot of ways, are like lighthouses. Our lives are beacons of hope for people in the midst of the storms of life. That they're looking to us as we mimic Christ, they are mimicking our faith. We're not the hero, but we're following the one that is. What a beautiful privilege for us to have that. Specifically in context, he would have been saying, you see how these people love others. You see how these heroes of yours handle their marriages, how they handle earthly treasures, all of these practical, real things they are putting on display. And again, according to verse 8, the reason these men and women were examples of the faith is not their own greatness, but another. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, the object of their faith that's mentioned in verse 7 is Jesus. And because He does not change and they are following Him, it's safe to walk in their footsteps as a visible, real, fleshed out Christian. You can see the heart of God in these matters. By the way, that quality of God, theologians call this unchangeableness of God, it's called immutability. It means God never changes. Now, he may change his mind. He may relent on decisions. He may choose to give grace where he is well within his rights to execute judgment. But his character, his nature, who he is at the core, they never change. He doesn't get like an OS upgrade because he needed to get better. God is perfect. He's perfect from eternity past, and he is perfect from eternity future. So the things that we hear about him and know about him way back in the Old Testament, that he's good and loving and caring and gracious, all of the qualities of God, those never change. He is reliable. He is cement in our lives. God says himself in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." So he is one that we can lean on and lean into. And by the way, regarding these leaders who went before them, look way down at verse 17, skip ahead if you will, and notice what else the author says they're to do in regard to these leaders. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." He says, not only do I want you to mimic them, I want you to submit to them. As that baton of leadership got passed from the original apostles who walked with Jesus on this earth to elders and pastors who led all of these local bodies all over the New Testament world, he says, these men have been charged with keeping watch over your souls. Do you hear the weight of that statement? He says, they will give an account for how they did this. Paul says to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from many among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." He says, y'all, this is hard spiritual work in the lives, the souls of men and women. They literally hang in the balance. So honor these men and women as they do that. In the context of the Well Community Church, I watch our staff, our directors, and our elders labor behind the scenes, caring for people. I watch them show up in the most difficult of moments, counseling individuals who are on the brink of a divorce and trying to say, hey, let's nurture that marriage. Let's point to Jesus. I want to sit with you and care for you in that. I watch people as they're literally in the throngs of rebellion with a fist raised to God. Our pastoral staff come alongside them and say, hey, I love you. And boy, there was a season in my life too when my fist was raised at God, but here's what God did in me. I wonder if he won't do similar in you. Can I walk with you through this? I hear about the 2 a.m. phone calls that our pastoral staff gets when someone's in crisis mode and they need someone at their door, not at 6 a.m, right now I need you to show up and walk me through this horrific event. I see our staff come alongside people that are in the hospital and they're looking at those lights above them in the ceiling for the very last time. And they need a hope that this is not the last thing that they're gonna see. And our staff reminds them, no, there's something on the other side that you've lived your life for and it's glorious and it's good. Trust in him. And I watch this day in and day out. I watch as our high school and junior high staff walks with students that are battling with depression and anxiety and this culture that they have to walk through and try to walk with God in the midst of this. Y'all, it is a toll. And there's an untold emotional weight that comes from watching over the souls that have been entrusted to you. It's a privilege, but it's a weight nonetheless. And the author says what we can do to make that so much more beautiful is to submit to our leaders in such a way that it brings out the joy that comes with that role and not grief. And he says, not only this, by the way, is one of the benefits that your leaders offer to you, but in verse 9, as you go back up there, I want you to notice another thing that our leaders do. He says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. One of the things that our leadership does around here is they keep us anchored. They remind us of what is true. That word vary literally means different colors, like the flavor of the month. There's always some new ism, asm, or spasm coming down the pike that we are tempted as a church to believe and latch onto, some new Instagram reel with some slick talking whomever that makes this heresy sound polished. And yet it's not. And our leaders say, hey, that's not consistent with what the Word of God and the character of God call us to. And we're warned not to follow those places. And it's our leadership that helps that. And the New Testament is full of these warnings to stay on track, to stay the course, to not trim our sails with truth when the culture is doing just that. And at the end of verse 9, he gives an example of that. He says, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. God had freed his people from the Old Testament dietary codes, the Levitical law that allowed his people to look distinct and act distinct from the people around them. And he says, as a result of that, I want you to eat these foods and not these foods. It's for your health, and it's also for the fact that you're going to look and act and be different from the people around you. But there was a point in the New Testament where God says, I'm freeing my people from that. Jesus lived all that out in a beautiful way, but we are free from that Old Testament code, so to speak. And that was a very hard transition for the people of God. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do. And yet God had a very hard time convincing his people, his Jewish brothers, so to speak, these people, to move on from that. It's grace that strengthens our heart, not food. Even Peter himself, the Apostle Peter, struggled with this transition of leaving that Old Testament dietary code behind, a sense of legalistic adherence to those things. But we, as believers of the New Testament, we do, according to verse 10, have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have a feast of grace that we get to enjoy because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Things the Old Testament saints could hope for, but never fully realized. He says, so don't get caught up in those legalistic doctrines that are proposed means of grace that in reality are not. They're sidetracks and stumbling blocks. And not only, by the way, do we need to hold fast to truth, but we're going to need to have prepared for us what it means to live our lives in a beautiful way. Look at verse 11 as he talks about this idea of the altar that we just read in verse 10. He uses this old now shadow substance argument that we saw in earlier chapters to walk through another point. In verse 11, he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. That's the shadow. Let's look at the substance. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Verse 11 is speaking of an Old Testament sin offering that was a picture of what Jesus would ultimately do. And when you had a sin offering in the Old Testament, you would sacrifice it on the altar, but that carcass, the hide, the remainder of that animal, you would take it outside the camp because it was considered rejected or unclean. So Jesus, as the substance, as the fulfillment of this Old Testament shadow, was also taken outside the city to be hung on a cross and die. He too was rejected. Here's the point, verse 13. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Do you see those three words that are repeated in this idea of outside? The point being is if you're going to identify yourself with Jesus, if you're going to embrace the gospel, you can expect for your faith to take you outside the city, the place of scorning, the place of rejection, the place where you are looked down upon. There's no easy believism here mentioned in the New Testament. If you're going to follow Christ, you can expect suffering. You can expect difficulty. And he's preparing his readers for that. A caution for them to know following Jesus will come at a cost. Then and now as well. But he says in verse 14, y'all, it's worth it. For we do not have a lasting city here, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Our hope is not in buildings. It's not in this world. It is in a greater city that is to come. As Jesus says, we have stored our treasures in heaven where nothing can threaten our reward. Verses 9 through 14 remind us of how to persevere because we have a hope outside of ourselves. And because of that, look at verses 15 and 16. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. In other words, let's not just have a strong conviction, i.e. verses 4 and 6, or the willingness to stand against error, verses 9 through 10, but let's live a life of continual praise and exaltation and worship to God, to Christ, because he is better, with better promises. Let's live like New Testament priests who offer our lives as a demonstration of what we believe. And by the way, not just you, the author says, but us too. He says in verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. He says, pray for us in that same regard, that our lives would have a good conscience, that we would conduct ourselves in a way that's honoring to the Lord for all around us, that our lives also would be lighthouses of hope in the midst of dark times. He says, not just us, by the way, but pray for other local church leaders like Timothy, who's mentioned by name in verse 23, who apparently had just been released from prison, suffering hardship and difficulty and apparently imprisonment for his view of the gospel. And he says there in verse 24, if you keep reading down there, there's people that have taken the gospel as far as Italy. They are serving the Lord. Pray for all of them. He says this movement that started with our Messiah dying on the cross for our sins, this message is going out. And here in verse 18, the author asks his people, pray for all of them, that our lives would boldly reflect Jesus, who we believe in. And I would commend us years and years later to do the same, to pray for men and women who are out there, not simply within the church, but outside the walls of the church, putting Jesus on display. Men and women in government who love Jesus and are fighting our culture and standing firm for what the Bible says. Businessmen, businesswomen who are leading organizations, who are making a difference in the city for Christ, who are putting their faith on display, nonprofit leaders, all the different types of ministries out there where people are saying, listen, Lord, you've given me an ability in this area. I'm going to represent Christ wherever you put me. The author says, pray for them, and we should pray for them as well. So this is how he begins to end the letter, as he begins to sign off officially. And as we conclude, I want to look at verses 20 and 21 in a unique way together, as the author offers really what is a benediction. It's a prayer for his people, a prayer that he prays over them that would be true of them. And I want to do something different maybe today than we normally do around here. I want to invite you to stand. And I want to read these final two verses. They're in the midst of the last pieces of Hebrews, verses 20 and 21 together. So if you're able, I would love for you to stand together, whether you're here live or at one of our venues, and we're going to read this together. And I want to remind us where we have been on this journey through the book of Hebrews. We learned this whole time as we've kind of traced that red cord of consistent truth all the way through the book that Jesus is indeed better. We saw week one that he is a better revelation. This book started with these words, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, and he is better. He's appointed him an heir of all things, whom he also made the world. We found it on chapter 1 that he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And we found out through every chapter that this Son, this Savior, this Jesus, this Messiah, he is indeed better. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He offers us a better rest. He's the better and wonderful high priest. He's a better assurance. He is a better priesthood. He is a better covenant. a better worship, a better sacrifice, a better object of faith, a better endurance. And finally, this week, he is a better way of life. In what this author is praying over his people who were doubting, who were discouraged, who were on the brink of disbelieving, he says to them, hang in there. Jesus is better. Look to him. He is your hope. And to us, I would say the same. To us weary, heavy laden Wellians, Jesus is better. Let's look to him. And as we finish this book, and as we finish in a lot of ways, the entire New Testament, what a beautiful way to end this journey, to remind ourselves that all of it is about him and what he has done on our behalf. So together now, let's read boldly. Let's read proudly as if these words are true. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 together. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for our risen Savior, who is indeed better. Our hope is in him. And as we tie a bow on this book, God, would we be reminded of that day in and day out, that he is better in every way. And we look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for him who laid his life down on our behalf, who died the death that our sin deserved in our place. And Father, gave us the righteousness that was his and his alone, that we may be seen as perfect in your sight. Father, he made a way for a fallen people to come back to the Father that loved them and created him. So Father, we exalt him. Thank you for Christ, who is indeed better. In whose name we pray, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.